Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness for giving us your grace, your heart, your love for us. Father, we come to your word. Help us to understand what you're saying to us through the Holy Spirit. Reveal your word. Open our eyes, open our heart to hear your voice, your truth. Be with us now. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. If you watch almost a modern film about the end of the world, the picture is usually the same. The sky grows dark, the oceans rise, cities collapse under earthquakes, or are swallowed by sudden floods. Perhaps a deadly virus spreads, or a meteor races toward the earth. The apocalyptic imagination of our culture is filled with dramatic scenes of nature spiraling out of control. And of course, those images can feel strangely believable. We live in a world where the news is often unsettling. Unusual weather, global instability, conflict, and uncertainty. It's not surprising that many people imagine the last day in terms of catastrophic events and natural disasters. But when the apostle speaks about the last day in 2 Timothy 3, he focuses on something far more unsettling and far closer to home. Paul does not begin with earthquakes or storms. He does not describe failing ecosystems or cosmic signs. Instead, he describes people, the condition of the human heart, and the moral collapse of society. In Paul's eyes, the most alarming sign of the last days is not the shaking of the earth, but the shaking of character. Not the breakdown of nature, but the breakdown of love, truth, and self-control. In fact, Paul's portrait of the end time is deeply relational, intensely moral, and uncomfortably familiar. This morning, as we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we are invited to consider Paul's sobering vision that the greatest danger of the last day is not the chaos around us, but the corruption within us. He tells Timothy in verses 1 to 4, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Can you see that? He said, it is terrible. What is truly striking in Paul's word is this. He considers this moral collapse of humanity to be far more terrifying than any external disaster. Why does Paul see it this way? What makes this condition so dreadful, so spiritually dangerous? The answer becomes clear when we look at closely at the list of verses 2 to 4. Paul is not simply describing random sins. He is exposing a root, a central moral disease from which all the others grow. And the very first thing he mentions is this: people will be lovers of themselves. Now notice what Paul says and what he does not say. He does not say that people will value themselves or care for themselves. Those can be perfectly healthy. No, Paul chooses the much stronger, much more revealing word, love. In Paul's language, to love something is to give it to your deepest affection, your greatest loyalty, your highest devotion. And he says people will give that kind of love to themselves. And Paul uses this word, love, to show that this extreme self-centeredness isn't something people struggle to resist. It is something that arises naturally, instinctively, effortlessly from the human heart. And when the self becomes the object of ultimate love, something tragic happens. Relationship begins to break down. Because self-love at this level has no room for anyone else, no room for sacrifice, humility, patience, or genuine concern for others. And that's exactly what we see in the list that follows. Pride, arrogance, abuse, disobedience, ungratefulness, unholiness, lack of natural affection, betrayal, recklessness. All of these are relational sins. Sins that people no longer consider the good of others because their own desire dominated. They'll dominate everything. All of these are relational sins. Sins that people no longer consider the good of others because their own desires dominate everything. Paul goes even deeper in verse 6 when he speaks of all kinds of evil desires, the Greek word epithumia. This word is desire stripped of relationship. Desire that does not mind the good of others. Desire that is turned inward and feeds only the self. And ultimately, this breakdown of human relationships reflects an even more tragic fracture, a broken relationship with the Creator himself. People become lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure, but not lovers of God. They give their devotion to everything but the one who made them. This is why Paul calls it terrible times. To love ourselves to the point that God is pushed to the margins. To love created things more intensely than the Creator. Not loving God in this passage doesn't simply mean they don't try hard enough. It means something far worse. They have reached the point where they are no longer able to love him, even if they wanted to. Because of that, Paul uses this word love to show that this extreme self-centeredness isn't something people struggle to resist. It is something that arises naturally, instinctively, effortlessly from the human heart. Now, people try hard to display good attitude and actions toward God, but trust deep inside of their heart is far from it. People today have become spiritually disabled, no longer capable of truly loving God. And that, Paul says, is more terrifying than any disaster at the end of the age. Not war, not famine, not plague, but a heart that can no longer feel love for God. A heart that has forgotten how to love the one who loved us first. Jesus shows us a picture of this in Luke chapter 7. You remember the scene, a woman known as a sinner enters the house of a Pharisee, falls at Jesus' feet and baths them with her tears. She wipes his feet with her hair, kisses them, and pours perfume on them. The Pharisee sees a sinful woman, but Jesus sees a forgiven woman. So Jesus tells him a story. Two people owed money to a money lender. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither could repay him, but he forgave both debts. Now, which of them will love him more? The answer is obvious. The one who knows how much he has been forgiven. So why is it so dreadful when a person no longer loves God? Because love for God does not begin within us. It begins with Him. We love because He first loved us. To stop loving God is not simply to disobey Him. It is to forget His love. It is to live in the world without knowing the one who has forgiven us everything. It is to wander through life unaware of the greatest gift ever offered to a human soul. That is the tragedy of the last days. A world that has forgotten it is loved by God. Dear friends, God loves you. God loves you. He has always loved His creation, every single person He has made. And this is not a vague or sentimental idea. It is an undeniable reality. How do we know? Because He gave His one and only Son for us. The cross of Jesus Christ is God's public historical declaration of His love. As Paul says, God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2,000 years ago, on a hill outside Jerusalem, the agonized cry of Jesus was more than the sound of a dying man. It is the voice of God calling out to the world, "I love you! I love you!" This love is not half-hearted. It is not temporary. It is not conditional. It is a love that meets our deepest need. A love that deals with our sins, breaks the power of death, and offers true freedom. It is a love big enough, strong enough, rich enough to satisfy the entire human heart. And here is the astonishing truth. Because God has loved us like this, we no longer need to spend our lives desperately trying to love ourselves. We are already loved, fully, completely, eternally. The only thing we can do is to respond to this love, loving Him more than anything. Yet, This is tragedy. Many live as though this love does not exist. They turn away from it. They ignore it. And then, starving for affirmation, they exhaust themselves, try to create their own worth by self-love, by achievement, by the approval of others, in boast and arrogance. All the while, the greatest love in the universe has already been offered to them. What could be more heartbreaking? It's terrible. But Paul says something even more serious in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. The word form here means an empty shell, something that looks real from the outside, but is hollow and lifeless within. Paul is not describing only the world out there. He is warning about the church. People in the church can still go through the motions, raise their hands in the worship, say, "Lord, Lord," post a Bible verse on Instagram, serve on the rota, give it to charity, but inside, the heart is hollow. It's a play acting without reality, religion without relationship, noise without affection. The terrifying thing is that they can do all of this while feeling nothing for the God who gave everything for them. That's what makes the last days so perilous. People in the church can look utterly devout on the outside while being completely dead to God on the inside. Why does this happen? Why do people hold on to the form of godliness yet deny its power? What is it that causes a person to appear religious on the outside while remaining spiritually empty within? Let's begin with the word godliness itself. What is the godliness? Do you know? What is godliness exactly? In the Greek, the term carries the sense of good and reverence combined in this word. In other words, good and fitting fear. It speaks of the right posture of the heart toward God. A godly person is marked by a deep, sincere, holy fear. What scripture calls reverence. And this reverence doesn't stay locked inside the heart. It spills out into every part of life. This is the power of godliness. So when does this holy fear rise within us? It grows when we live with a clear awareness of the Lord's presence. When the reality of God with us becomes unmistakably true to our hearts. When I was at university, I lived on my own for a while. I ordered my life exactly as I pleased. But when I later shared a flat with a new roommate, everything changed. I could no longer live as if no one else were in the room. I became aware of another presence, and that changed how I lived. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, where is the Lord? What answer rises from your heart when you hear that question? Where is the Lord? Is he a distant observer? Someone who handed us a Bible and now watches us from far above, offering encouragement from a safe distance? Is he a visitor who joined us briefly in our Sunday service, only to withdraw the moment when we walk out of the buildings? Where is he? Where is now? Scripture tells us clearly, he is with us. He lives with us. Why would Christ save us if not to dwell with us? As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:10, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. We may live together with him. For this, Jesus Christ died for us. Awake and asleep means this all the times. Even when we are unaware of him, even when we sit alone in a quiet room, even when our lives feels overwhelming and we struggle on our own, he is there, fully present, always faithful. But how real is this to you? How conscious are you of his presence? Does the awareness of Christ with you move your heart to reverence? Does that reverence lead you into genuine godliness, not a hollow appearance, but the true power that flows from life with the living Lord? Brothers and sisters, we have seen Paul warns us that in the last days, many will fall into ungodliness, and that this drift will bring deep challenges even within the church. And Paul is clear. The root of this ungodliness is not merely a matter of our outward behavior. It is a matter of the heart. This is what makes it so serious. Behavior can be adjusted by sheer willpower for a time, but the posture of the heart cannot. The heart is shaped by what it trusts, and the trust is always tied to what we believe to be true. Our hearts are like a room in which our trust dwells. Whatever we allow into that room, truth or falsehood, shapes our lives. This is why Paul says in verses 6 and 7 that those who are captured by false teaching become corrupted in heart, and they may learn constantly, yet never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. From the beginning, their heart have trusted what is not true, and that misplaced trust has eaten away at them. This is the real reason why so many can maintain a form of godliness while denying its power. Outwardly, they speak as though God is with them, but in their hearts, they live as though he is absent. They may still use the language of faith, the Lord is with us, God is on our side, but deep down, they live as though he were not there. And that is precisely why, at this very moment, this question becomes so vital. Is this truth truly dwelling in the trust room of your heart? In your heart, is there this truth? Paul turns to this very issue as he speaks to Timothy. And that's why in verse 14 he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of." As though he was saying, "Timothy, what you learned from me, what gripped your heart really is the truth. You are right to be convinced. So keep walking in that truth from the beginning to the end." And then Paul adds, "Because you know those from whom you learned it." Timothy knew the lives of his teachers. He had seen truth lived out, seen genuine godliness formed in real lives by the power of the gospel. Paul himself has already reminded Timothy in verses 10 to 12 of his own life, a life shaped by trust, marked by perseverance in suffering, and displaying a godliness that could only come from the truth. Paul is not merely claiming that this gospel is true. He is showing it through a life that could not be explained any other way. And he wants Timothy, and he wants us, to be utterly persuaded that the gospel we have received is undeniably true. So, dear brothers and sisters, are you remaining in the truth you have learned from Scripture? Do you hear Paul's pastoral heart for you? The message you hear week after week is not vague or uncertain or symbolic. It is the most solid truth in the world. What you trust in is not based on your feeling, your idea, your vague emotion, but based on the truth, which is never changed, everlasting, forever. Jesus really did die for you. This is truth. He really rose again. This is also true. You really have been freed from the slavery of sin. This is also true. And made of a child of God, this is also true for you. And God truly live with you now as your Father, and you will live with Him forever. This is truth for you. So, is this truth merely in your mind? Or has it taken its place deep within your heart? Paul urges us not to let go of what we have become convinced of. And that means continuing to listen to the Scriptures, to read this God-breathed word. For the more we hear it, the more clearly we see that the gospel is indeed the truth. Paul goes on to remind us that Scripture not only confirms the truth of our salvation, but also shapes our lives after salvation. It teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains us in righteousness. Yes, Scripture brings comfort, true, deep comfort. But it does more than that. It forms us confronts us, frees us, and draws us into a living relationship with God. And because God intends to make us His mature people, able to serve Him according to His purpose, this process is necessary. It may involve piercing our hearts, correcting our path, even leading us through difficult disciplines, but it is always for our good. So, brothers and sisters, come to the Word with courage. Receive its teaching without trimming it down. Respond to its truth even when it reproves you, even when it draws you into hardship, because it is truth, and the truth will lead you into genuine godliness. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Your Word is truth. Thank you for giving us your Word. We have eternal truth, which isn't able to make us be perfect in righteousness, grow in the knowledge of you, and grow to the maturity of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this wonderful promise, wonderful eternity with you through this wonderful truth of your Word. Father, as we received these wonderful things, this wonderful Savior, secured by your truth, we want to respond properly. We want to continue to develop our lives closer to you and to accept the power of a real godliness. In Jesus' name, Amen.